Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
What does an authentic Christ-like life of holiness and godliness look like? Is it a pristine spirituality that shuns the world and its ways? Or an activist spirituality that intentionally gets its hands dirty in the day-to-day stuff of the world?
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us once again the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, who was last with us in April of this year. Since 1992, Fred has filled one of America's great historic Protestant pulpits as the senior pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. After earning Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, Fred served churches in Philadelphia, Northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Fred, welcome back to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
We've talked when you were with us before about some of the very effective outreach ministries that Madison Avenue undertakes, both locally and globally. One of these is an overnight homeless shelter. Why did the church take up that ministry, and how is it working?
Well, the church has been involved in a series of ministries to the homeless for some time. In the late 80s, they became concerned with the presence of street people. Remember the 80s when the Reagan administration opened up hospitals, an awful lot of people hit the streets. And it began a program even then in concert with the Episcopal Church, which is just up the street, St. James Episcopal Church, were sister churches, and began a program to work with people on the street. As the years have come by, the housing homeless problem has become more and more intense. Not unusual in New York City to see two or three people sleeping on our doorstep on any given evening, regardless of what the weather is like. Mm-hmm. And so through a kind of joint partnership between the churches and the city, we began a process of shelters. It started with just one night a week and then two and three and has grown into six nights a week. At the same time, we developed another program that was actually seven nights a week for people about to go out and live on their own.
And you also have a program called LEAP, Learning Enrichment Activities Program. Tell us about that ministry.
This is a program that emerged, about 15 years ago. And it's basically a tutoring program with children in Spanish Harlem. Hmm. And so our folks go up and meet with these kids and read books with them, emphasizing always the skill for reading and the importance of that, do other kinds of projects that developed into a process of going off to the Natural Museum of History, going off to Central Park for picnics, that kind of thing. So it's a one-on-one kind of tutoring that goes on within a group. So on any given Saturday morning, there'll probably be six or seven folks from the church with seven, eight, 10 kids in the process.
Mm. And then another quite different initiative of the church is the David H.C. Reed Pastor Scholar Award given each year. And we will be honored to have this year's recipient, Sarah Winsett Wiles, preach on Day One in February. Give us some background. What is the purpose of that award?
The purpose of the award was conceived as David Reed was getting ready to retire. The congregation was looking for a way to honor him and decided the best way to do that was to establish this award, this gift, and it's given to a senior who's graduating, who's headed to parish ministry. It's a competition for all Protestant seminaries across the country, and every year the winner of the award receives $20,000 to do with simply as she or he pleases. Mm-hmm. And the runners-up, there are three runners-up and a finalist. The runners-up are given $1,000. And it's simply a way of trying to encourage and to nurture preachers. This was being done at a time when there was a concern that maybe there were no more preachers coming along. Mm. You remember that time in the life of the church?
Sure. And they become involved after the award as well in the life and ministry of the church.
One of the things that goes with the award is coming off to MAPC to preach on a given Sunday. And back in the old days when David was still with us, it was a grand time to meet him. And he loved the opportunity to meet these young preachers and talk with them about preaching and the preaching ministry and what it meant to him. So it was really a grand time. Sarah is quite a gifted young lady, and I'm just thrilled that Day One has decided they would like to have her have this opportunity, and we're just thrilled that you're doing this for us.
Well, we're thrilled as well. Today we observe the third Sunday of Advent, and I'm wondering how you as a pastor and a preacher typically approach this season of Advent.
Well, Advent, it's got this strange quality to it in the middle. We're, on the one hand, talking about approaching the second coming of Christ, and then suddenly it shifts over into getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So those first three Sundays are still very much looking, well, you start out initially as the last couple of weeks with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, all of those issues. Suddenly, we're at a transitional issue on this third Sunday, and the proclamation is that Christ is coming again. He's not here. What do we do in the meantime? This is kind of in the meantime time for that kind of thing. Next week gets easier because we're headed and then straight off toward Christmas, but this is an interesting Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Well, your sermon is based on the epistle reading for today from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this.
This passage is part of an even longer list of what seem to be the believers' do's and don'ts here at the end of the letter, where Paul crams a lot of imperative statements in. What do you think he's doing here, and why?
Well, he's trying to bolster this church. This is the church that has expected Jesus to be back in 20 minutes. And when we get to 30 minutes, things begin to get teetering. And he didn't spend an awful lot of time in Thessalonica, as you recall. Mm-hmm. He got run out pretty quickly, off to Berea and then finally down to Athens. Also, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. So we're still living in that very fragile time when the church is saying, okay, Paul, what are we supposed to be doing? And he's trying to reinforce or provide support and strength for them.
How does this fit with the general theme of Advent, which is waiting patiently for Christ's coming?
Well, that's the point. What do we do until then? What do we do in the meantime? Do we withdraw to the hills? Do we throw ourselves fully into everything around us and say, oh, well, somehow we got that wrong and he's really not coming back? You and I both remember a period of time when eschatology, that discipline within theology that talks about end things, just was kind of swept under the rug because it was an embarrassment, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. It's come back now big time, and but here we live between these two poles, and that's what this particular day is all about.
Well, Fred, we look forward to learning more about all this in your sermon. It's entitled God's Will for You. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. You're welcome. Like many Protestant Christians, we at Madison Avenue have begun to celebrate the Sacrament of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Our prayer following communion always ends with these words, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Shortly after we began the practice, one of our members cornered me at coffee hour and asked, "Fred, are we praying for doomsday?" "No," I answered.
We are pleading for that promised day and world where righteousness will be at home. Last week, the epistle from 2 Peter promised that living lives of holiness and godliness will actually hasten the coming of that day. That is a startling notion if you think about it. The way you and I live can actually hasten the coming of that day. What does that say about the way the church has lived in the past? What does that imply for the church today? And what kind of life hastens that day? Is it a pristine spirituality that shuns the world and its ways? Or an activist spirituality that intentionally gets its hands dirty in the day-to-day stuff of the world? What does an authentic Christ-like life of holiness and godliness look like? Is the holy and godly life simply a matter of withdrawing from the crumbling world about us, circling the wagons of our lives in a biospherically separate, spirit-saturated sanctuary to devote ourselves to nothing but things of the Spirit, in the ways the desert hermits did, or by adding to that the discipline of simple, honest work as the monastic communities of the 4th and following centuries did? Those two reforming movements emerged within the church as a counterpoint to the secularization and materialism that accompanied the church's acceptance when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of his empire. Both hermits and monks were separatist movements, retreats into a form of spirituality, one by a complete withdrawal into the wilderness caves and the other withdrawal into communities of work and prayer. Both were not unlike the holiness my grandmother was so concerned about, being separate from the world, doing her best to keep from becoming worldly. Worldliness was her constant concern and greatest fear. But as I would later learn, such spirituality can be so heavenly-minded, it is no earthly good. There is another kind of spirituality, an activist form that engages the world on God's behalf, pours itself more deeply into the world, challenging its corruption, speaking out against its complicities with evil, giving of itself and its resources to curb and correct the avarice and greed that lie behind the injustices that surround us. This kind of spirituality believes that Christ has no hands but our hands, no resources but our resources, and that he waits for us to invest ourselves in the pursuit of righteousness before it can come to be. This is decidedly the dominant spirituality of the Reformed tradition. It is clearly the legacy we have inherited at Madison Avenue since our earliest days of the 20th century, and our participation in the social gospel movement that has, over the years, been expanded to take seriously the importance of worship, prayer, scripture, and sacraments. In short, the importance of praying, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." But is that kind of spirituality enough? Or is there even more that God requires of us for the living of these days, for the facing of this hour, for the hastening of that day? The Apostle Paul answers that question with three short imperatives, instructions for holy and godly living that hastens the day. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This, he adds, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. This is not about wearing a pasty smile through life as a mask behind which we grit our teeth to life's realities, or worse, try to avoid them altogether. This is not the escapism of Voltaire's Candide, the best of all possible worlds where noses were formed to hold glasses. There is, for Paul, a decided reason that you and I are to rejoice always, even living amid the contemporary roll call of tragedies and maladies we see on the evening news nightly. We are to rejoice because amid all of that, we know, again in Paul's words, if God be for us, who can be against us? We are to rejoice because we know that having been joined to Christ in the waters of baptism, we shall be joined to him in his ultimate victory. We are to rejoice because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are to rejoice because, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians just a few verses earlier than today's lesson, God has destined us not for wrath, but for salvation. The day of the Lord is not doomsday, but a day of redemption for us because we belong to God in Jesus Christ. There is a second reason for us to rejoice always. In the midst of the world's brokenness, we do see signs of its redemption, signs of its righteousness about us and within us that signal the presence of God's Spirit in and among us. The saints continue to reveal godly and holy lives. The word is proclaimed, the sacraments are celebrated, the homeless are housed, the hungry are fed, acts of mercy take place as Christ is among us anonymously. These two are reasons for us to rejoice. When Paul says rejoice always, he is not saying cheer up or get happy. He is talking about our keeping ourselves centered in the deep joy that knows, regardless of the darkness of the hour, we are children of light rather than darkness. Not because we're enlightened, but because we belong to the light. The saints persevere not because of our steadfastness, but because of God's. God is faithful and does not leave himself without witnesses. We are to rejoice in this always, without ceasing, and in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. We are to pray without ceasing. This does not mean a life spent on one's knees in an oratory or cave. On the other hand, time on our knees, whether literally or figuratively, must be a part of the daily rhythm of our lives if we are to remain faithful. For in such prayer, you and I are drawn into the intimacy of God's presence and there nurtured by God's presence and power. One of my favorite definitions for prayer is conscious contact with God. And though that is true enough, at least from our side of the action, from God's side, prayer is so much more. Prayer is first and foremost God's means of giving God's self to us. The person who does not pray daily has gone on a starvation diet. The person who does feasts daily on the source of life and drinks deeply at the font of all being and has her being suffused with God's being. The reason that prayer has the power to still the troubled soul is that prayer is one of the ways God gives us the gift of God's self. That is what we receive when we follow the psalmist's injunction to be still and know that I am God. But Paul says pray not only at established times, for him it was three times a day, but at all times without ceasing. He bids us live a life in constant dialogue and interaction with God, whether on our knees or seated at our desk, in the chapel or on the bus, and in New York City the bus is an excellent place to pray, as well as on the street, at the computer, the dinner table, in front of the TV, or with a newspaper in hand. Such conscious contact with God in the midst of our daily activity actually brings God's power and holiness to bear on our lives and all those things that engage them. Brother Lawrence called it practicing the presence of God. For when our lives are in such constant dialogue with God, all that we see, encounter, contemplate, and do is held before God, while we are in turn buttressed with a divine self-giving that takes place within us. Here is the real power of prayer. It is our divine lifeline. It sustains, strengthens, and empowers us. Prayer links us to life's power source, the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of life, as surely as the cord on any appliance links it to the electricity necessary for it to perform its intended function. Unplugged, it is useless. That is why you and I are to pray always, without ceasing, in every circumstance. It is God's will for us. Give thanks in all circumstances. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, give thanks for all circumstances. There are circumstances in life that no one can give thanks for. Not every circumstance that comes to us is of God's making, nor God's will for us. Evil is real and present in our world. It is not an illusion or simply a matter of wrong thinking. Yet none of that, no circumstance in life, is beyond God's reach and God's power. God's power is such that even the most heinous evil can be overcome with good, transformed and folded into God's purposes. The ultimate example of this is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who sought to destroy him through cruel and wretched means forgot about the power of God, what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic of life, and so with their treachery they simply created the opportunity for God to reveal the scope and dimension of God's goodness and power. Do not give thanks for every circumstance, but in every circumstance, give thanks for the power of God. Thanks for the power of the resurrection. Thanks that our steadfast hope is in God. Thanks that what we see is not all that there is. Thanks that the God we know and experience in prayer is the God of the promised future and is the ultimate guarantor of all promises. Give thanks always, unceasingly, and in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. The life of holiness and godliness to which you and I are called, which hastens the day, does not demand withdrawal from the world so as not to be tainted by it, nor does it fling us blindly and singularly into life's corruptions and brokenness there to fix the world on our own. Rather, God promises that holiness and godliness will emerge within us as we rejoice, pray, and give thanks always unceasingly in all circumstances. For thereby and therein the God of peace is making us God's own and giving us God's peace. The God of holiness is making us holy, sound and fit for God in body, mind, and spirit, the sum total of our personal existence. And the God of hope is holding us in such a way, forming us in such a life, that we will be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at the end, it's not about spirituality at all. And in the end, it will not be about our holiness or godliness. Those are traits we need to evidence now. For now, as at the end, it is and will be about God and God's faithfulness. As you and I live our lives in conscious contact with God, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, God sanctifies us. God makes us holy and godly by giving us the gift of the Spirit to drive out all that is ungodly, all that is unholy, and in its place fill us with the gift of Christ Himself. As Paul reminds us, the one who has called us is faithful and will do it. Until the coming of that day, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, come and fill us with the gift of your Spirit, the gifts of holiness, and the power to be your people in this world until that day when Jesus does come in response to our plea. In his name we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Fred Anderson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, you started by reminding us that 2 Peter promises that living lives of holiness and godliness will actually hasten the coming of the day of righteousness, which is a startling notion when you think about it. And you asked, what kind of life hastens that day? Before we get into that, would you say more about the day we're talking about here, the day of the Lord? Many call it the end times, the apocalypse. How would you describe it?
The end is the beginning. Mm. It's the new heaven. It's the new earth. It's the finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let it be, in the words of the wonderful hymn writer. It's that time in which God is bringing to fulfillment everything that this has been about. Folks, you know, have spent too much time reading the book of Revelation as though it were a doomsday novel. It's not. Mm. I keep telling folks it's one of the greatest books of hope in all of the New Testament. But it's the day in which righteousness, justice, and peace become a reality among us all.
Well, you helped us understand two reforming movements within the church in the past as counterpoint to the secularization and materialism of the world, hermits and monks. And honestly, after the year we've had and all the difficulties the world faces, either of those two approaches sounds appealing to me. But is there anything wrong with those approaches?
Is there anything wrong with those approaches? You know, do we stand on one foot or two? Do we breathe in? Do we breathe out? I think the issue is that we're cutting ourselves off from something if we're only living at one level. Now, I remember a monk once saying to me, you know, how do you know that my being cloistered and praying every day isn't what is sustaining the world? Hmm. And I don't know that. Mm-hmm. And I want to honor that. I'm not ridiculing that at all. I'm simply saying that just as that is a truncation of life in which you don't get yourself involved with the real world,
So throwing yourself into the world and not having what we would call the spiritual dimension of life is also shortchanging yourself. From a reform perspective, it's both mm-hmm. and that's the point. One needs to be caught up in all of it.
So you spoke of these two reforming movements. You also spoke, as you said, of an activist form of spirituality that engages the world on God's behalf. And you ask if that kind of spirituality is enough, or does God require even more for the hastening of that day? And so you explored Paul's answer to that question with three short imperatives: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And your explanation of these three imperatives was very helpful. What would you suggest we do, perhaps in practical terms, individually or as community of faith, to live out these three imperatives?
Increasingly, I think across America, as we sit at our TV sets in the evening, we need to be holding everything we're seeing on that screen in prayer before God consciously. You know, Karl Barth said, the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. I think we're living at a point at which whatever form of media it is, and not every form of media is all that appropriate. Even that needs to be held in prayer before God, because I really do think that as we focus on it and as we hold it before God, God goes to work therein, and that's part of our task. Mm-hmm. Give thanks in all circumstances. We're not giving thanks for the circumstance. Well, when we have circumstances for which we can give thanks, yes. But thanks that we have a God who is with us in the circumstance and is at work in and through us. You know, I like to make the point that not all things work together for good for those who love God, but in all things, God is at work together for those who love him. That alternate translation. Mm-hmm. I remember a rabbi once telling me that faithful Jews bless God 100 times a day. And my first response was 100 times a day. And he said, yes, what kind of ingrates are we if we can't find 100 things a day to thank God for? I think that's the whole issue of rejoicing. That what we're rejoicing about here is the relationship we have. What we're rejoicing about is the life we have. What we're rejoicing about is we have an open future and we have promise and we have purpose. If you haven't had those, maybe you don't understand what rejoicing is about when you realize you do.
Hmm. Fred Anderson, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thanks, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. This is Sherry Miller. During this holy season, all of us at Day One send you our best wishes for a meaningful and Merry Christmas. We're grateful to our radio stations for carrying this program and to you for listening so faithfully. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. And during this season, we're especially grateful that Day One is broadcast through the American Forces Radio Network to our servicemen and women in 177 countries around the world. We rely on the financial support of churches and individuals like you to produce the Day One program. And as we come to the end of the year, we hope you'll consider making a generous contribution to support this unique ministry. Please make your tax-deductible contribution by mail to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast the positive message of the mainline churches in 2009 and for many years to come. Thank you, and Merry Christmas.